Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. Well, Colin Buchanan's song, Dig, Dig, Hammer, Saw, which you've just seen. He had a bit more of a jig than the last three we saw up here singing, didn't we? And any resemblance to Oops Upside Your Head by the Gap Band, and I'm not the only one who remembers it, well, is completely coincidental. But Colin Buchanan, once again, he nails it, doesn't he? The opening lines, do you remember them? The word of God, it's the perfect plan. Build on it, and you will stand. He nails it theologically, although perhaps not musically. A classically trained friend of mine appreciated his music, appreciated his lyrics, but just couldn't get her head round the music. Disadvantage of being classically trained, I guess. But if you wanted a summary of our passage this morning from Luke 6, not a bad summary, actually. Dig, dig, hammer, saw. You could do far worse, couldn't you? The word of God's the perfect plan. Build on it, and you will stand. It would be helpful if you had Luke 6 open in front of you. As this morning, we conclude a short series looking at this famous sermon of Jesus's. When Martin Luther King in the 1960s toured the southern states giving talks and addresses, he'd give several talks and addresses each day, and like most itinerant preachers, didn't have a new sermon each time he spoke. He had a sort of a rough outline and then would slip things in or take things out according to the crowd and the circumstances he was in, the crowd he was talking to. The famous I Have a Dream bit of the speech that he gave in the 28th of August 1963 there in front of the Lincoln Memorial, which has gone down in history as one of the most famous speeches, well, of certain modern times. That bit, the I Have a Dream bit, he'd used dozens of times before. But when he put it in that speech that day, it went viral. And if you Google the 100 most influential speeches of all time, it pretty much always comes at the top of it, which means that pretty much all of those lists are wrong, because on none of them that I looked at this week, none of them included Jesus' sermon here, which, whatever the impact of Luther King's speeches were, the speech of the King is much more significant. Although, like Martin Luther King, it seems, as an itinerant preacher, Jesus often used the material more than once. So if you compare this sermon in Luke 6, called the Sermon on the Plain, with the perhaps better known cousin, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew's Gospel, there are several similarities, and both sermons land here. Both sermons finish in a similar pattern, with a similar story about two builders. So it's clear that Jesus wanted his hearers to understand it. So what is it about, this famous story, two builders, their respective building projects, and what happened? Well, we've said already this morning that it's a well-known story, isn't it? Much loved by children in children's books. There's a fairly famous one by I can't read the writing. It's ink, pen and Butterworth, isn't it? Nick Butterworth. It gets a 4.43 on Goodreads, so it's obviously well thought of in lots of circles. But like many children's stories and rhymes, if you take a closer look, the subject matter is anything but childish. Now, Butterworth, he's aiming at toddlers, I guess. He does tweak things a bit at the end. I don't know if you know the book, where at the end of the story, both builders end up in some sort of flat share. And perhaps that's to make it more child-friendly, bit of artistic license, or fair enough. Or is it? bit sentimental. Jesus is never sentimental. His speeches, his sermons, his teaching, never sentimental, and never just theoretical either. His teaching is never just flights of theological fancy. He's always practical. His teaching is always applied, often surprising, and if we listen to it, always challenging. Sometimes shocking, in fact. And I want to suggest that this sermon here is no exception. At the end of it, in this parable, he summarizes it brilliantly and applies brilliantly all he said in the rest of the sermon. The implications of which I hope this morning will be impossible for us to miss, either as words of encouragement or as words of warning, depending on where, quite literally, we stand. So we pick up the sermon at verse 46, if you glance down. We see that we can come to Jesus with questions. Before long, he asks them of us. Verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" So 2 points this morning. The first point, genuine discipleship requires radical change. Now, we've seen already, haven't we, that Jesus at this point is addressing a large crowd, of which at least some of them would name themselves as his disciples. And they address him clearly as Lord, teacher, Lord, clearly showing some respect. So verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord?" Lord here in our Bibles in the lowercase is distinct from Lord, capital letters, uppercase. Now, when John declared that Jesus was his Lord and Christ, Lord in capital letters, it was a declaration of Jesus' divinity and a confession, an acknowledgement of that. But here, the word Lord, lowercase, it's not that. It's a sort of a respectful address as a disciple would their teacher. I suppose a sir would be the modern equivalent. So Jesus' disciples have been listening to Jesus' teaching respectfully. Or have they? There seems to be some doubt, doesn't there? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? You know, you're listening to me. I can see that. You call me your teacher, clearly you do. And you address me as Lord. But don't you realize, Jesus says, that listening alone is not the mark of discipleship. A disciple is not just someone who listens to what I say. A disciple is someone who also does, who acts in response. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? So it seems to me that listening to Jesus, however respectfully, you know, reading our Bibles, how often we do that, going to church, how often we do that, Bible study groups, however regularly or irregularly, being interested, being intrigued, even being convinced of the truth of what we read and hear, all of that does not a disciple make, according to Jesus' words here. You have to do something too. And no, Jesus has not switched from a gospel of salvation by faith to salvation by works. He's not works. He's not saying follow the rules, keep the laws, do everything that you've been told in the Old Testament for how you should behave between you and God. No, he's not saying that. Not least because he knows, as they should know, it's impossible for anyone to do that. And if you don't believe that, you've never tried it. Salvation is still by faith alone. But what is he saying then? He's saying that faith in God involves more than just listening. The call of God in Christ is not just to listen, not just to hear, not just even to agree. The call of Jesus to his disciples is to do, is to respond in repentance and faith, to repent and believe the gospel. And repentance, genuine repentance, involves doing something, it would seem. When John the Baptist arrived on the scene before Jesus' arrival, even here in Luke's Gospel, his message was one of repentance for forgiveness of sin. Just turn back a page or two to Luke chapter 3, will you? John arrives. He says that someone greater than him is coming, who will do something greater than he's doing. And the message he will bring, Luke chapter 3, verse 8, is a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, John said. Hearing alone is not enough. And then when Jesus arrived over the page in chapter 5, verse 13, it's clear what he's come to do. Chapter 5, verse 31, he's come to call sinners to repentance. Not to call sinners to just listen, but to repentance. Listening alone is not sufficient. And later on, if we were to go through Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, you may remember, Jesus is surrounded by another crowd. His mother and brothers are trying to find him. It's difficult to find someone in a crowd. So someone tells Jesus, look, Jesus, your mother and brothers are looking for you. And Jesus, his answer is, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. Quite shocking, really. And note again, hearing alone is not enough. Later on, in Luke 13, folk want to engage Jesus in a theological debate, you know, along the lines of, is God just, or why does God allow suffering? You remember, a tower had fallen on a whole lot of people. They died. They wanted to know if it was fair or not. But Jesus is not to be diverted. Do you remember what he said, his words to them? He said, unless you repent, you too will perish. You know, you can debate things all you like, and that's not always a bad thing, but students, professors of theology, those who like to read and study, take note, will you? Faith in God, repentance towards God, involves not just listening and thinking, it involves doing. You see, faith in God, trust in God, and repentance, they can't be separated. Faith and works belong together. Famously, the Apostle James said something very similar to that in his letter. Don't turn to it, it's on the screen. But to his readers, he wrote, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the devil, even demons believe that. So why is the act of repentance so important, so necessary? Because repentance towards God is faith in action. What are the marks of those who really listen to Jesus' teaching? Well, he's told some of that already, hasn't he, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, in the first part of the chapter, or the middle of the chapter. It will be marked by unusual behaviour. His disciples will love their enemies. Seriously? Pray for their enemies, for their good. Well, that's unusual. They'll prefer others' needs to their own, even their enemies. Well, that is not normal behaviour, is it? They won't judge and condemn others. They'll be merciful and forgive others. Why? I mean, why on earth would you do that? Why would they do that? Because they're nice people? Because they're good? No. No one is good except God alone. Jesus was clear on that. So why then will a disciple behave like that, act like that? Only because by the grace and mercy of God, they have been born again of God, inherited the Father's nature, only because now, indwelt by the Spirit, they are enabled by that Spirit to imitate him and be merciful and gracious to those who oppose them, to forgive them, just as God has been gracious and merciful to them. Can anyone do that without the enabling of God's Spirit? No. Why? Because the very act of turning to God in repentance is a fruit of the Spirit's work, a sign that God is already at work in us. I think people, Christians in the past, have been clearer on that than sometimes we are today. There was a minister of many centuries ago who went by the grand name of Zachary Crofton. And he preached a sermon once with this title, Repentance, Not to be Repented, Plainly Asserted and Practically Explained. They don't name sermons like that anymore, do they? But in it he wrote these words. In its nature, repentance is a grace. A grace freely given from above, not acquired by any means or merit of our own, but springing into the soul by the mere good will of God and immediate power of the Holy Ghost. It's only as God works in us to know and to do his will that we recognize our desperate need, our moral and ethical depravity, and come to understand how Jesus alone is able to meet that need, how he met it at the cross, how we need to be reconciled to God, how we need his forgiveness, how we need to be transformed, and that Jesus has done that work, has reconciled us, has won forgiveness, and indwelling us by his Spirit will transform us. With our eyes opened to those truths, we realise our needs and act. Turn back to God and on our knees seek his forgiveness. I hope that we've all come to realise that we can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We can't sort things out. And we can't deal with God on our terms. God is God. He decides. He deals with us on his terms. And his terms are merciful and gracious and just and laid out for us in the gospel of Christ. He will forgive us our failures, our rebellion, our sin, and fit us to live with him forever if we but listen to his word, hear and acknowledge our need, what he has done for us, trust in his promises and act, turning back to him in repentance and faith. It's not complicated, you know, but it does mean the end to self-sufficiency. It does mean the end to serving ourselves, worshipping any other so-called gods and serving God alone. And it means transformation. It means change in how we spend our time, our energy, our resources. Doesn't mean we'll be perfect now. One day we will be, but not yet. It does mean an honest desire and a serious attempt with the help of his Spirit to live and work to the praise of his glory. We will not be what we want to be. We will not be what we will one day be, but by the grace and mercy of God, we will not be what we once were. Now, new birth is an instant. Complete transformation is not. And just as new birth is a one-off, although new birth is a one-off, repentance is not. To quote our friend Zachary again, repentance is not the work of an hour or a day, but a constant frame, coarse and bent of the soul, bringing forth renewed acts. He goes on, when the mighty hand of God doth smite the flinty heart of man, it loseth its stone and hardness, becomes pliable to divine pleasure, is inclined to relent and prone to distill its heavenly dew. You don't hear preachers speaking like that these days, do you? Although I guess you just have. Our first point this morning, real discipleship means radical change. Second point this morning, only real discipleship lasts. That is the simple point, I think, at the end of Jesus' sermon. It's not a complicated story, is it? A story of two buildings, only one of which lasts. One is destroyed. It's challenging, but it's not complicated. A child could understand it. Although, as we've seen in the child's version, the punchline is often softened a bit. And I guess the original today would come with a trigger warning. It's a story of two builders, two buildings, one storm. We're not given a lot of detail, are we? We don't know much about the builders and their circumstances. Are they big corporates or are they one-man bands? We don't know much about the houses they built, do we? Was one a mansion and the other little more than a shack? Were they different? Or were they the same? Did they look pretty much the same? Again, we don't know, we're not told, because, well, it doesn't matter. What did matter, and what does matter, are the foundations on which each were built. Were they built on Jesus' words, or something else? Because in the end, that's what matters. That's what makes the difference. You hear of Jesus and his words. Perhaps you hear of him and those words more than once. What do you do? Do you build your house, your life on them by putting them into practice, by turning in repentance and faith and living for him and survive the coming storm? Or do you build yourself on, well, anything else? On anything else? Anything other than Jesus and his word? If you do, your life might look good now, might not. Might look secure now, might even feel secure, but it won't be. Not in the end, however you feel, however it looks. And you might like to think, well, actually, there's no storm on the way. Many people think there isn't.
Good afternoon to you. Earlier on today, apparently a woman rang the BBC and said she heard that there was a hurricane on the way. Well, if you're watching, don't worry, there isn't.
15th October 1987, some of us will remember it. Someone had heard there was a hurricane on the way, phoned the BBC up to tell them. They didn't believe her. Didn't take the warning seriously.
Storms with hurricane-force winds of up to almost 100 miles an hour have brought death and destruction to the eastern counties.
Death, destruction. They were warned, but they did nothing. Like those who watched Noah build the ark. Jesus' words to us, are we listening? There is a storm coming. The storm of God's judgment. Only those who listen to him and act, only those whose lives are built on his words will stand. And so I guess there really is only one question for us this morning, isn't there? Have we heard? Have we acted? Are we, are you listening? Let's pray together. God commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ first as Saviour, and that in obedience to your will, he died for us. Thank you that you raised him again to new life. And Heavenly Father, may we be those who hear the warning that he will return to judge the world with justice. Heavenly Father, before that happens, may we be those who turn to him and know that the Lord is our rock, our fortress, our deliverer. Amen. Amen.